Let's turn now to the passage where we find the text for this morning's sermon, Genesis 49. Genesis 49, we're coming to the end here. And this morning we come to verse 21. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 21. This is a short reading. Nevertheless, it still is God's Word. Let us give our attention to it. God's Word says, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. May the Lord bless not only the reading, but also now the preaching of His holy and inspired word. Well, today we come to the sixth of Israel's sons, Naphtali, who was also the second son born to Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. And so as we've done in the previous sermons, this morning we'll do the same. We'll begin by considering something of the circumstances surrounding the birth of Naphtali. During this time, Rachel still had yet not conceived or bore a child from her own body. She herself was still without having become pregnant. She did, though, have Dan, who was born through Bilhah, this same maidservant, but still no children from her own womb. Okay. Well, not long after Dan was born, Bilhah conceived again, and she bore another son for Rachel. And we pick up this account in chapter 30. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, you could just listen. But in chapter 30, in verses 6 to 8, we see Rachel's response to the birth of both of these sons through her handmaid. Listen to what she says. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and He's also heard my voice and given me a son. And therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. And so she called his name Naphtali. So we learn from this account something of the meaning of Naphtali's name. In essence, his name means my wrestling. This is Rachel speaking of her wrestling and of her having won the wrestling match. Okay. Now, in a previous sermon, when we considered the birth of Dan, we noted how presumptuous it was of Rachel to have claimed that God was on her side, right? She names Dan, she says, I name him Dan because God has heard my cry, He's heard my struggle, and He's vindicated me in this trouble that I have with my sister, right? You see, she believed the birth of Dan was God's vindication of her in this battle that she was, this ongoing battle she had with her sister. But with the birth of the second son, we see that very same attitude carried even further. She goes even deeper into this direction. She had wrestled greatly with her sister, and in her mind, you see, with the birth of the second son, somehow she thought that it signified that she was the winner of the wrestling match. God had vindicated her with the birth of Dan, and now with the second son, surely she has won. All because God has given her the victory, right? That's the way she reads this. But isn't that an odd way for her to read that situation? Isn't it a strange way for her to have read God's providence in this? I mean, after all, Leah had more children than Rachel did. And not only that, but Leah was able to have children from her own body. Okay? So what was it then that caused Rachel to think that she had won the competition? Well, I would suggest to you that the victory existed only in her mind. Anybody looking from the outside would not have said, "You're the winner." It was in her own mind. Not that she was crazy in the technical sense of the word, but she did fail to see things clearly. There are times, and surely you know of this, there are times when people view certain matters with such tunnel vision that they can only see things as they want to see them or as they desire them to be. And so these folks become blinded by their passions, blinded by their desires, to the point that they're unable to see objective reality. This happens in the realm of love quite often. I've seen this happen firsthand. A Christian falls in love with an unbeliever. And in the believer's mind, it must be God's will, because after all, there's no way the Lord would have done all that He did in order to bring these two people together in His providence and for them to have such strong feelings toward one another. Right? I mean, after all, how can something that feels so good not be right, not be God's will? And on top of it all, the believer also reads the situation in such a way that he or she believes that the Lord may have brought them together in order for that believer to be a missionary to the unbeliever, that God, the only person ever that God would have sent to this person is this boy or girl or man or woman. And so, in light of that, the believer's will, in the believer's mind, somehow becomes God's will. And they are persuaded of it. They can't see it any other way. This is God's will. The believer is so blinded by their passion that they can't see things any other way other than to see them being in God's will. They're so driven by their desire to get what they want that they misinterpret God's providence, and they therefore misinterpret reality. That's what happens when people are blinded by their passions and blinded by their personal pursuits. Some people are so intent on wanting the Lord to be on their side that they refuse to stop and to take a look at what's really going on. And so because they're so tunnel visioned, they fail to see things as they really are. Well, it would seem this is what's happening with Rachel. She can't see past her passion. She can't see past the fact that God has to be on my side. Now, if we ever find ourselves in that kind of a situation, we would do well to consider that if we happen to be all alone in our interpretation of God's providence, we just might be overly driven by our own agenda or our own passions. And if that's the case, we're in great need of taking a step back and looking at the matter more closely. And no doubt, it's difficult to see, and it's difficult to recognize if that's where we are, right? I mean, that's part of the problem. We don't see it. But one of the telltale signs for trying to determine whether this is true of us is whether or not our interpretation of God's providence is that we're the only ones who see things that way. And so what we need to do if we find ourselves in that situation is to seek other people to share and to talk with. Ask for their input. Ask them if we're reading things correctly. Because the scriptures tell us there in the plurality, in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And what we need oftentimes is to hear another word, hear somebody else's opinion of the matter that we're dealing with. Rachel would have done well to do that. So Naphtali was born in the heat of a wrestling match between these two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And Rachel, having thought that the Lord had vindicated her and granted her victory over her sister, names this second son Naphtali, which, as I just mentioned, means my wrestling. And while she herself may not have had true victory over her sister in this particular instance, the tribe that would come through this particular son would one day experience victory in the greatest way possible. Let's move on to consider that prophecy and the victory tied to it. Verse 21, the first half of the verse says, Naphtali is a deer let loose. So here we're given something of a word picture concerning the future of this tribe. The picture here is of a deer caught in a trap, wrestling to get out. And then, sometime later, the deer is let loose. And you see, the fact that the deer was let loose, you have to understand this, presupposes that it was trapped or bound beforehand, right? You can't be let loose unless you were first trapped. That's how we tie these things together. It wouldn't make much sense to speak of something being let loose if it was already free. And so Jacob says, Naphtali is a deer let loose. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in at least two ways. There was a time during the period of the judges when Israel was under attack by her enemies, and Deborah called for some of the tribes to come and to help out. And one of the people she called out for help to was Barak. Barak was actually from the tribe of Naphtali. And by God's grace, God used him, right, to lead God's people to victory over Sisera, the commander of Jabin's Canaanite army. You can read that account in Judges chapter 4. From that account, we learn that Naphtali was one of the tribes among the others that was actually freed from the enemy, like a deer being freed from a trap. And just as a deer caught in a trap can only be freed by an outsider, by outside help, so do we learn how Naphtali and the others were set free from their enemy, ultimately by their greatest resource outside of themselves, which is the Lord Himself. In that account from Judges 4, we're told explicitly that the Lord had given their enemy into their hand and that He was the one who had given them the victory. And indeed, when we think about it, we can't help but to conclude that all victories that God's people experience come ultimately from the hand of the Lord. You might recall the words of David when he was about to fight Goliath, and how he could go into that battle with that same certainty of knowing that the Lord would grant the victory. If victory was to happen, it would only come by the arm of the Lord. Listen to the way he puts it. David said to the Philistine, 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear, with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day," he says, "the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." All victories that the Lord gives to His people are really but a foreshadow of the greater victory the Lord gives His people in the greater battle that we face against our greatest enemies, sin and death. Even as the Lord granted victory over all these lesser enemies, and He still does even in our lives now, He has given us victory over our greatest enemies through His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And that is something we should praise Him for often. Give Him thanks for this great victory that He has granted to us. And so then, we also see then in this prophecy from Genesis a second way in which it is fulfilled. Not just in those lesser battles that the Lord has given victory to His people in times past from, but even greater than that, after the fall of Adam, we learn that all mankind has been taken captive by these powerful enemies of sin and death. Like a deer caught in the trap of a hunter, so is every person who's ever been brought into this world caught into the grasp of sin and death. This is a marvelous picture of the problem of mankind, right? All men are caught and they are in bondage to sin and death. And like a deer caught in a trap, the sinner oftentimes tries to wrestle in their own strength, to try and get out of the trap by their own strength, which only makes things worse. If you know how traps work, the more you struggle, the more tight they become on you, right? And so mankind's only hope, like the only hope of Deborah and Israel of old, was for an outsider to come along, for the Lord to bring somebody from the outside to grant the help to them that they needed in order to be delivered from the trap. And that deliverer is none other than Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, we read of a prophecy there. You can turn to Luke 4. We read from it earlier, but I want to just first of all read a couple of verses from Psalms from Isaiah 61 to help us to see the connection between this prophecy and the fulfillment of it in Christ. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," and of course he's speaking as in the language of the first person language of the Savior. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, if you were with us at the first part of the service, you'll know that we also read of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. That the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth, and He was in the synagogue, and He took the book of the prophet Isaiah, and He read from this very same passage. And having read from it, He says that He is the fulfillment. He says to the people there, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, He was the one who was prophesied of old, who would come and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. He is the deliverer whom the scriptures prophesied about so very long ago. And so as a tribe, Naphtali experienced deliverances and temporal matters from time to time, all along the way in their history. But they also, as we learn from history, they also experienced bondage from time to time as they interacted with the other nations around them, especially when they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And so therefore, in light of that, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of this passage from Genesis was one that would be fulfilled in the far future for these people. It wasn't to be found just in those smaller victories that they experienced along the way, because this is talking about something in an ultimate sort of a way, right? Jesus is that ultimate fulfillment of this glorious promise. He is the one who has come and set his people free from sin and death. And so those of us who are in Christ this morning have been set free from the trap, set free from being held captive by these enemies. Now, the truth of the matter is, and I say this with sadness, that there are some who claim to be believers who are still wrestling in the power of their own strength in order to try and be freed from their sins. And the more they struggle in the power of their own strength, the further they fall into the hands of their enemy. These are the people who believe the Lord has set them free. They would proclaim that. They would say that. Yet they fail, though. They fail to know and to keep their eyes on Christ as their deliverer. Taking their eyes off of Him, they fix their eyes on themselves, and they look to themselves to try to gain freedom from their sin and over their sin. And so, like an unthinking animal, they wrestle in their own strength to try and free themselves from the snares and the effects of sin in their lives, but all the while, they're going further and further down. They can make no progress in their own strength. This is the error of the Galatians, the foolish Galatians, whom Paul addresses in that very same book. You'll recall in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this about these people. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only," he says, "I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Then a couple chapters later, in chapter 5, he says this of them, to them, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty." This is what we're talking about, liberty, right? "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you who have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness that comes by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Folks, it may seem ridiculous that anybody who claims to be in Christ would ever go back to living in their own strength in order to deal with their sins. At first glance, that may sound ridiculous. You may say, who in their right mind would ever do that? We might think it's ridiculous for anybody who has been saved in the covenant of grace to then voluntarily choose to live their lives as though they are under the covenant of works. And it is ridiculous. In fact, the apostle says it's foolish. And this is the error of Rome. But not just Rome, it's also the error of all who preach a different gospel. All those who preach that we are saved initially by grace, but that our salvation is contingent upon our works and our obedience. Now, no doubt, works righteousness is tempting to our flesh. In our flesh, we want to contribute something to our salvation. We want to be able to say that we've played a part. In our flesh, we want to make God our debtor, that he would owe us this salvation. But Paul tells us, if we think that we must contribute something in our own strength or in our own power, then we have been estranged from Christ. If we think that there's something we must bring to the table in order for the Lord to save us or even to keep us saved, then Christ is of no benefit to us. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. The Apostle John said in John 8:36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Who? The Son is the one who will set you free and make you free. That's the only way to know true liberty from our sins. You know, historically, another way we see this played out is in how the Lord has freed his people from the bondage of Rome. If you think about it, during the Middle Ages, Rome brought people into bondage with the false gospel of works righteousness. They set the trap. People were caught in it. But those of us who are Protestants are like the deer that has been let loose. The deer that has been set free by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a covenanter by the name of Alexander Shields who wrote an historical testimony entitled, by this very verse, "A Hind Let Loose." A hind is another word for deer. A deer let loose, hind let loose. And in that, he gives a historical analysis of all the ways that the Church of Scotland was to be thankful for the ways in which God had been pleased to set them free from the snares of Rome and from the snares of all their other enemies they faced. It's worth a read if you're inclined to read those older works of the 1700s. Well, the second portion of this passage is also fulfilled in at least two ways. First, we again find one aspect of this, of the fulfillment of it, in the person of Barak. The second half of the verse says that Naphtali will give beautiful words. Naphtali will give beautiful words. Well, if you've read through the book of Judges, you'll know that Deborah and Barak sang that song of victory. And we see that in chapter 5 of the book of Judges. And in that song, we find an example, a glorious example of beautiful words coming forth from Barak as he was used as God's instrument to grant victory to his people in those battles. So that's one way we can see an aspect of this fulfilled in this prophecy, these beautiful words that would come from one who is let loose by the arm of the Lord. But the second way in which we see the fulfillment of this prophecy is by the beautiful words that came from the mouth of our Savior himself, our great deliverer, Jesus Christ. The words that come forth from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ are beautiful and glorious beyond measure. We've already read from Isaiah 61, and we've also looked already at Luke chapter 4. But in those passages, we read about our Savior coming to his people and proclaiming a beautiful message. A message of deliverance and liberty. A message of freedom. And in fact, as we read from Luke chapter 4, in verse 21 of that passage, we're told that all who witnessed him, all who were in his presence when he read these words, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That's a testimony to how beautiful the words of Christ are. And again, in order for us to see the beauty of this message, of his message, let's look at another section from the prophet Isaiah. And in this passage in chapter 9 of Isaiah, as I read this, I want you to take note of the location of where the prophet makes reference to with regard to hearing these beautiful words. In Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the prophet says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness," notice the past tense of that, "the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Listen, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, this prophecy lays it up for us quite nicely as to the purpose for which Jesus came into this world. And it begins by telling us that though there was darkness, though there was hardship, though they were entrapped at one time, the light came in the person of Jesus Christ to proclaim the light of the gospel and to free his people and to break the yoke of their burden, the staff of their shoulder, and the rod of their oppressors. In other words, to set them free. And then we see those very familiar words at the end of the section I just read about the child being born. I mean, that's a passage we all immediately think of Jesus Christ when we think of that. But how often do we consider what comes before that verse? You see, it is through his birth, through the one who was born as this child, that the light comes into the world to proclaim the glorious year of our Lord, in which and by which we are set free. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 4, this becomes even more explicit to us, because we're told there that leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken beforehand by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, the light has dawned." And we're told that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There can be no doubt that the words of our Savior are beautiful. In fact, the officers who went to arrest our Savior at one point testified to that same effect. In John 7:46, they said, the officers answered and they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." These words of our Savior are unique. They are like no other. No other in their beauty and in their glory. But you'll notice, though, that the prophecy from Genesis tells us that Naphtali, as a tribe, will speak beautiful words, will give beautiful words. And so, in light of that, what is also pictured here are a people who have been set free from their captor, who spring forth with beautiful words of thanksgiving. Just as a deer let loose from a trap goes leaping off into the distance, happy and free, So ought, in light of that, so ought everyone who has been freed from sin and death through Jesus Christ give praise to God with beautiful words. The right response of having been freed from our enemies is to praise God with beautiful words. And wouldn't you know it, He's given us beautiful words to sing to Him in His Psalter. The Psalms remind us that the words that we use in praising God, insofar as they are God's Word itself, are beautiful. Psalm 33:1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. God says it. Praise from the upright is beautiful. That is, praise from those who are in Christ and have His righteousness. That's what makes us upright in God's presence. Praise from those who are in Christ is beautiful. Psalm 147, which Lord willing we'll sing momentarily. Praise the Lord. Oh, we sang it at the beginning of the service. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The prophet Isaiah, in the 35th chapter, has these words. It says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. You see that reference to the deer leaping in joy, and the tongue that was once dumb enabled to sing praises, beautiful praises, for what God has done in delivering them. Indeed, the New Testament tells us time and again that Jesus performed all these miracles, and that sometimes the people responded the right way to what He did by praising and glorifying our Lord. But we also know that there were other times that they didn't, that people didn't respond the right way to these things. Through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, our Lord enabled him, equipped him to actually be able to heal a certain lame man. And we learn about this in Acts chapter 3. You can just listen to this. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That's a picture of what it ought to be like for one who has been set free from sin and death. That's the right response. After having been set free from his illness, he leaped up like a deer, and he set like a deer who had been set free from a trap. And right away, where did he go? But he went to the temple to go and to praise God. But in Luke chapter 17, we have a different response. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 12, as he, that is Jesus, entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, listen, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, this question from our Lord's lips is a very sobering one. He said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they?" How sad it is to think how many there are, how many Christians there are, who fail to take the time to join his people on the Lord's Day to give thanks to the Lord for our deliverance. 10 lepers were healed, and only one came back to thank the Lord. How many there are who have come to Jesus for salvation but failed to continue to come back to him to give thanks? How many have received blessing after blessing from his hand but fail to come before him in worship, to praise him and to thank him? You know, one of the sins that people are sent to hell for and are judged for is for being unthankful. Paul tells us this. Being unthankful is a sin. And as we think about that, and if we're going to be honest with ourselves, which we should be, it's not just others out there who fail in this regard. All of us, if we were to take an analysis of where we stand and where we are this morning, all of us fail to thank the Lord as we should. Even the most faithful among us are too much like the other 9 lepers. Too many of us are more ready to ask God for more things that we want rather than to thank him for what we've already been given. Indeed, how many of us are more prone to complain and to murmur than we are to praise God and to thank him for his everlasting mercy, together with all the other blessings that he's bestowed upon us that we receive from his hand every day? May God grant each one of us the grace to be more thankful than we oftentimes are. And in case any of us should need help in remembering to be thankful, let us pray for a deeper sense of our sinfulness, a deeper sense of our guilt, a deeper sense of what we actually truly deserve from the hand of our God. Because with the right understanding of where we really sit, how we were before we were saved, we will learn by that to be more thankful. The person who understands and feels something of the depth of his debt to God, who knows that the only thing he deserves from God is judgment and more judgment for his sins, and who knows that God has saved him from these things, is the one who should be ready to praise God and to thank him each and every day that we are given life. Well, we're coming to the conclusion here. In addition to praising and thanking our God, let me add this. We also have a duty to carry his beautiful words to the lost and dying world. And this is a duty that really ought to come easy to all of us. Those of us who have been saved from sin and death will want to talk about this salvation. We'll want to talk about this deliverance with others. We will want to be filled with such, with such gratitude and praise that it will just automatically, as it were, overflow from our hearts to our lips. Remember that man from Acts chapter 3 that we just read about. After he was healed, the people saw him walking and praising God, and we are told that they took note of him. His praise was a testimony to others. The people remembered who he was, and they were filled with amazement as to what had happened to this man. He was once a lame beggar, but by God's grace he became a healthy worshiper of the true and living God. Well, you and I in Christ have a similar testimony. We were once blind, deaf, and dumb. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, caught in the grasp of the wicked one, prisoners of sin and death, caught in a snare that we could never free ourselves from. But by God's grace, we've been made alive. We've been set free. We've been given a new heart. We've been given eyes to see the grace of our God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to hear that gospel with our ears. And he's given us a new heart to understand that message and an open mouth that ought to be filled with praise and testimony of what he has done. Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You know, in 1 Peter 3:15, the apostle tells us to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of us to give an account for the hope that lies within us. Well, if you've ever taken a step back and looked at that verse more carefully, you'll understand that there's a presupposition behind this, isn't there? It presupposes the fact that there will be some people who will come and who will ask. How will they know that you have this hope unless they see evidence of it in your life and in the way that you live? How will they know to even ask you about this hope if it's not evident? Let us be mindful of this when we're at work. People are watching us. They're watching how we behave. They're watching our work ethic. They're listening to the way that we talk. They're looking to see how we react in the face of the problems we face. They're watching us. And so in light of that, purpose in your heart, even this morning, by God's grace, to live a life that shows your gratitude for what the Lord has done for you, so that he might use you as a witness and use your witness as an occasion to share the beautiful words of the gospel to those who might ask you as to why it is you live and worship the way that you do. Likewise, those of you who go to school from day to day, people are also watching you. They're watching how you behave. They're listening to how you talk. They're listening also to what you're talking about. And believe it or not, they're watching to see if you're like them. They want to know, where are you? Are you like them? They're watching to see if you're going to participate in the things that they do. They're watching to see if you'll run around with them doing whatever it is they do. And so you also, as a student, ought to purpose in your heart to live a faithful life of gratitude before your fellow students, that they might see Christ in you, that God might give you, on the basis of that, an opportunity to share the beautiful words of the gospel message. But in addition to all these areas of life, all of us have also family and friends and neighbors who are also watching us. And this is one of the ways that the Lord, you see, would have us to spread the beautiful words that we've enjoyed having been set free can now proclaim. Psalm 9:11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people." How wonderful it is that we have occasion to declare the very same sort of things that people in times past have been able to declare. "I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lame, but now I walk. I once was deaf, but now I hear." All because of what the Savior has done. And all of us, whether we are young or old, if we've been saved by the gracious work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, should be speaking His word and of His work all throughout our lives. Listen, the psalmist reminds us that we don't get to a certain age where it's no longer important for us to do these things. No matter how old you are, you still ought to desire to do these things. Psalm 71, verse 14, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness and of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works." Listen, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" You notice that reference there to "even when I'm old and gray, let it be the case that I continue to declare your strength to this generation and to those who are yet to come." No matter how old you are, may it always be the desire of your heart to declare the grace of our Lord to this generation and to the generations to come. Now, no doubt none of us are going to live forever in this world. But it should be our desire to always be about the business of sharing the beautiful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from age to age. And the one place where these beautiful words ought to always be found is in this place of worship from week to week. You might listen again to the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 52, he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name, and therefore they shall know that in that day I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And the Apostle Paul takes that passage and he applies it in Romans chapter 10 to preachers, to those who have been set apart to preach. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then," he says, "shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," here's the quote, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." That passage, these passages, I should say, prophesy about the gospel being preached in the pulpits of Christ's church. They speak of the preacher as one having beautiful feet. Indeed, the preacher's feet are beautiful ultimately because his feet are used by the Lord to bring his beautiful message to the people. This morning, the gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to you in your hearing. As we have just read from Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you desire to be saved, if you're not yet saved, you desire to be saved, then all you need to do this morning is do what the apostle says and call upon the name of the Lord, and you can have assurance this very day that you've been saved. That's the good news. That's a beautiful message. These are beautiful words. And they're so beautiful that those of us who have already laid hold of Christ and set free from our enemy should desire to share those beautiful words with others. You see, my friends, this is a gospel that's worth preaching. It's a gospel worth believing. And it's a gospel worth sharing. May God bless us to these ends. We're going to respond now to God's holy word and the proclamation of it.